Hebrews 13, the verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. We're coming back again to look at the issue of separation that faces the Church of Jesus Christ today. We spent some time last Lord's Day looking at the foundation of this doctrine, for the whole matter is built upon the foundation of Christ's redeeming work. A right understanding of the Savior as the sin offering will enable us to have a right view of our relationship to Christ and our relationship to all those that are around us. Separation is a subject, a doctrine, revealed in God's Word since the beginning of time. As surely as God separated the light from the darkness in His first act of creation, that work, Paul reminds us, an illustration of the great work of conversion that God does. He refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. God separating the light from the darkness, separating the sinner from his sin, and the saint of God continues in that path of separation, joined with Christ, leaning upon him as their sin offering, relying upon the Savior for the merit that we need to be accepted with God. And necessarily, that relationship with Christ separates us from all that is contrary to the Savior and all that is contrary to God Himself. The Savior has given Himself for His people. He laid down His life as a sin offering, becoming polluted, becoming vile in the sight of God because of the imputation of the guilt of His people, carrying that guilt outside the camp to the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, and dying as a sin offering upon the tree. Now, as we understand what Christ has done in redemption, there will be that natural working out of this doctrine of separation in our soul and in our lives. And I want us just to proceed a little further in our study of this matter to notice in this text and in the context that separation is an identifying with Christ as our Redeemer. There is an identification with Christ that is urged here. Let us go forth therefore unto Him. Unto Him. Separation. Biblical doctrine of separation is always unto Him. That is the first and perhaps the most important aspect of this subject. Again, this is a matter that some get confused about and get the wrong way around, and they come to embrace a caricature of the doctrine of separation, and all that is in their mind is what they must separate from. We will in due course look at that statement in the text that indicates that yes, separation does involve removing ourselves from certain things. But of paramount and primary emphasis in the text here is that separation, in the first place, involves separation unto. A separation to. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him. The unto Him comes first. And that is something that ought to be of paramount importance in our minds. It's separation unto Him, unto Christ, unto the Lord Jesus. If we link the pronoun Him in verse 13 with the name Jesus that's used in the verse 12, you will have the connection that's in the apostle's mind. Jesus went forth without the camp to to pay the price of sin, sacrificing himself as a sin offering, and we are to go out unto him. Unto him. The issue of separation revolves around a person. It's not so much an organization or a body of people, not so much separation to a philosophy or even to a printed confession of faith. Biblical separation is always and exclusively to a person. It's unto him. It is therefore a joining with Christ. If there is action involved at all in separation, that action always terminates in Christ. It's always going to lead to Christ. Every action that is necessary in the Christian life in order to discharge the duty of separation, whether it's in church life or personal life or in business life, wherever it may be found, however that duty to separate ourselves comes down to practical reality, it will always lead us to Christ. Biblical separation is a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. It's not just about being separated. The whole idea is to be separated unto him. It's to be in company with him. It's to join with Christ. Now there is love at work here. It's one of the interesting themes that you can trace right through this 13th chapter to this point is love. You will see that the opening words of the chapter read, "Let brotherly love continue." And there's brotherly love. And there's married love, and there's false love that is described as covetousness. There's the love that is to pervade in the Church of Christ. There's a love of the truth to refuse diverse and strange doctrine. There is a love of Christ that goes forth unto him without the camp. Biblical separation is unquestionably an act of love. While it is portrayed in many circles as a divisive and therefore a despicable act, a sinful act even in the eyes of some, biblical separation is nothing less than an act of love for Jesus Christ. We are going to him. We want to be with him. A separation that does not have Christ as its object is wrong. Separation that takes us away from Christ is wrong. There are those who will separate themselves from the people of God to pursue some strange notions of their own. But in taking them away from the company of God's people, in taking them away from a faithful, Bible-believing assembly of the saints of God, their separation has taken them away from Christ. And that's wrong. Separation must always be examined in this light and from this perspective. Is it drawing me nearer to Christ? Is that my primary goal and ambition? Is this action motivated by a love for the Savior or by some other thing? With the separation that the Apostle is advocating here, and that which is, I believe, a primary issue for the Church of Jesus Christ today, is again to take a stand on the Lord's side, on the side of Jesus Christ. That clarion call that Moses issued in a day of apostasy and disobedience at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, who is on the Lord's side, is still relevant today. This is what church fellowship is about. This is what every aspect of Christian living is about. It's to be on the Lord's side. It's about separating from whatever will be a hindrance to us being with the Lord, in His company, in fellowship with Him. But this is the first issue that the child of God must deal with in life at all times, in every action, in every consideration. I must be with Him. If we would be with Him in heaven, we must be with Him on earth. And we must be ready to separate unto Him in order to be with Him. You will see that specifically in the context here, this is not merely an identification with Christ, but an identification with Christ crucified. And that is an important additional thought. There are multitudes that are ready to say, "Oh, I will gladly be with Christ, so long as you don't deal with the doctrines of atonement and the doctrines of sin." And they like a Christ who could do miracles, and they like a Christ who went around doing good and speaking nice little pithy sayings, and that's their perverse and deceitful notion of Christ. They like that Christ. But introduce them to Christ crucified, and all of the doctrines that are implied by that description of the Savior, and they want no time for Him then. Biblical separation is an identification not with Jesus the philosopher, or Jesus the comforter, or Jesus the do-gooder, or Jesus the helper of the poor, but Jesus crucified. That lies at the heart of this separation issue. It's to be on Christ's side, is standing in solidarity with Him as the sin offering, the once for all sacrifice for sin. Now, the doctrine of atonement is one that is detested by man naturally because of its emphasis upon sin, upon guilt, upon the consequent estrangement from God, upon the idea that is set forth prominently in Scripture that man cannot save himself. He needs a sacrifice outside of himself. By going unto Him as Christ crucified, we are saying, I recognize my guilt. I recognize that I am filthy and polluted in the eyes of God. I recognize I cannot save myself, that I need a sacrifice, that the animal sacrifices of the Levitical economy are no good to save me from sin. Nothing that I can do can save me. I need the one Lamb of God, and that's what I'm embracing when I go outside the camp onto Him. I'm repudiating everything that I am of myself. I'm repudiating every device of man, and in order to have peace with God, I am identifying only, exclusively, with Christ as the one Redeemer of sinners. I am identifying with the cross. I am identifying with Calvary and the doctrines of the crucifixion. I am saying He is my Lamb. I recognize Him as the Lamb of God. I recognize the power of His redeeming blood alone to save me from sin. It is an identification with what one liberal buyer long ago described as slaughterhouse religion. The doctrine of the blood. The doctrine of atonement that man naturally hates. Now, never forget that the apostle is writing here to professing believers and urging them again to identify themselves in this public way with these very doctrines. The sad reality is that even God's people can forget this very truth. God's people can get away from the significance of the cross. We can become self-complacent. We can become arrogant in our own righteousness and forget the significance of Christ as the sin offering. Did not the Lord Jesus Himself institute the Lord's Supper as a means to avoid that natural forgetfulness? We have the words in 1 Corinthians 11:24, as He instructed His disciples to take and to eat. "This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." And again in the next verse concerning the communion cup, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." Why did He need to do that? Why was such a sacrament necessary for the New Testament church? For the same reason that the Levitical sacrifices needed to be repeated continually in the Old Testament, because the people of God are ever inclined to forget. To forget that all that we are and have before God is built upon the foundation of what Jesus Christ did at the cross and on nothing else. We naturally incline to the idea, it is appealing to our flesh, that having come to Christ as a sinner initially, and found in Him that which satisfied to remove our guilt, well, now we can continue in our own strength. Now we can go on to please God and live in a fashion that is pleasing to Him without the cross. We don't need that anymore. We can move on the doctrine of Calvary. And yet even by instituting the Lord's Supper, the Savior indicates that it is never His mind for His people to get beyond the cross. Rather, that is where we must continually separate to. We must separate unto Him. Continually be pressing toward Him, pressing forward to be with Him as the Lamb of God. These believers that He's writing to were in danger of going back from this position, back into the camp, distancing themselves from Christ, the Lamb of God. And the exhortation they needed at this point was, go outside the camp unto Him, stand with Him, do not draw back from Him, but show that loyalty to Christ crucified. That is the stand that the Church of Christ needs to take again in this age. There has been a getting away from the gospel of Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Scriptures. All kinds of little pet theories have come in. All kinds of politically correct versions of the gospel have been embraced and are preached everywhere, faithfully presented to men, but they're a counterfeit. We must get back to the gospel of Christ crucified, back to the blood, back to Calvary, back to atonement. And this is the exhortation of this text. This is the separation that is being pressed upon us. Separate to Christ crucified. You will see as we move on in the statement that yes, there must be a separation from certain things. This follows on, even in the language of the text. We're going on to Him. But that means that we will be going forth from the camp. There are certain things that have to be left in order to be on Christ's side. There are certain things that we cannot bring with us. We cannot hold on to and be on the side of Christ crucified. Certain things in life and in practice that it's one or the other. There are things that for us to maintain a hold of them, maintain friendship with them, maintain company with, will mean we will not be with Christ. You can't stand with Christ and hold on to these things. Now when the apostle writes here that the camp has to be left behind, what exactly is he talking about? Go forth without the camp unto him. Well, obviously the imagery of the Levitical law is in the background here. And the camp in the context of the sin offering and it being taken outside the camp to be burned in that clean place, as Leviticus 6 requires, the camp there was the camp of Israel. The camp of that nation, the Old Testament people of God, that were ruled and regulated by the Mosaic Law. And that's what the apostle has in view here. He's writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to Hebrew believers who have left Mosaic ritual, who have left Judaism to embrace Christ. Judaism at this point offered an organized, formal religion that claimed divine authority, but in its present form, as the apostle writes, was a Christless, gospelless, formal religion that was a perversion of what it had originally been. Originally, all of those sacrifices and laws and Mosaic legislation had been given to govern the nation of Israel and appoint them to Christ, with the view that when Christ came, as did in fact happen, that law would be fulfilled and that law would be set aside. The sacrifices would no longer be necessary. But what had happened was that even those God-appointed rituals had been perverted by the natural minds of men, and error had come in, and all of that body of religion had been corrupted to the point that it had rejected Christ when he came. Even though the very essence of all of those doctrines and teachings back through to Moses were a revelation of Christ and an identifying of Christ and a revealing of his work, yet down through the centuries, such is the natural perversity of the human heart that it can take truth and turn it into error. And that's what had happened. That which was given to reveal Christ had become the means of rejecting Christ. And under the influence of the wicked religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the most part men that were utterly in ignorance of God, hidebound in their traditions and in all of their rabbinical teachings, they had led the nation into rejecting Christ. So what you have, as the apostle writes, is a religious movement initially founded by God, initially revealed by God, but it has come to the point that it is now Christless and godless. All of the formality remains. Oh, they appeal to the Scriptures, but they've missed the message of the Scriptures. In fact, Judaism has become a bankrupt, apostate system, rejecting the Lamb of God, a formal religion that rejected Christ. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord Jesus rebukes the religious leaders of his time on this very account. Matthew 15, the verse 6. The second part of the verse particularly, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And God's truth had been departed from. The doctrines of men had taken their place. And while there still was an appeal to Moses, an appeal to the Scriptures, and at least in an external sense, great reverence was shown to the Word of God, in actual fact, a substitution had taken place, and the doctrines of men were being imposed upon the Word of God. False interpretation of the Scripture had been sold to the people. Now they had rejected Christ. And that which God had ordained was now a godless, Christless, empty form of religious activity. And this is what the apostle is urging now to these believers, to separate themselves from afresh. It had to be separated from. You cannot remain part of a religious system, even where there may be a nominal nodding to the Scriptures, where there may be an external form of worship that in some sense has its roots in what God has revealed, but where Christ, the Lamb of God, is rejected. We cannot have part of that. Look at Acts chapter 19. Here we have the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus. And in the verse 8, he goes boldly into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not and spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. For a time, Paul preached in the synagogue. That was Christ's way, the Jew first, also to the Gentile. And everywhere Paul went, he first sought out the Jews that were in the city, presented Christ to them, and inevitably when they rejected the message that he brought and rejected Christ, he turned to the Gentile. But where this rejection occurred and where there was a speaking evil of that way, a blasphemous rejection of Christ and the doctrines that Paul was preaching, that Christ was the fulfillment of all of the laws of Moses, when that was rejected, Paul separated the believers and said, "Well, we can't have any part of this." He separated from it. Because where there is a repudiation of Christ, those that are on Christ's side must come out from among them. Now this applies not only to the bankrupt Judaism of the apostles' time, but it applies to all sorts of perverted worship. Wherever you have religious activity that is Christless, that is such as has set aside the doctrines of the cross in their full power and glory, we have to come out from that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul is emphasizing this doctrine to the Corinthian believers. Their issue was not so much improper fellowship with a Christless form of Judaism. Their issue was fellowship with pagan religion and the heathen temples of their city. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The same lesson is here. Here is a different religion, a different culture, a different society, but the same principle. Where there is religion that is of the devil here, it's not of God. It's a Christless religion. The child of God can have no part with it. But must come out and separate from it, not touching the unclean thing, and I will receive you. To have fellowship with God, we have to leave that which is Christless. We have to leave falsehood and error, religious error, behind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again the apostle addressed the same issue. And he said in the verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Now in this instance, the apostle was dealing with contact with idolatry on what we might describe as a more informal or social occasion. Believers were attending feasts in the idol's temple. And they were persuading themselves, well, we're not actually sitting in an act of worship, but we're just going along for the meal. And Paul is saying, well, you ate that which is sacrificed to the idol, you're therefore sitting down to eat and drink at the devil's table. You can't have fellowship on that level and a fellowship with Christ. You can't have any part of such activities. It's a sort of godless religion. You can't have fellowship with Christ on those terms. Well, there is a religious separation that has to be observed by the people of God. If I am going to have fellowship with Christ crucified and live in the benefits of His sin offering, I have to leave behind Christless religion. No matter how great a history it may have, there are churches that have a tremendous history as far as their human ancestry is concerned. But today they are apostate bodies that have rejected the doctrine of Christ's atonement. And no one who wants to have fellowship with Christ can have part of it. You can't do it. The camp has to be left behind. But this is a far-reaching principle that goes beyond just religious affiliation. It's a far-reaching principle that affects everything in our lives. We must leave all that Christ has left. We must leave everything that He is not associated with. At this point, in the imagery that the apostle is using, the imagery of the sin offering, and drawing from that illustration this doctrine of separation, Christ is outside the camp. He has left the camp. What Christ has turned His back on, where He has been refused, where He has been rejected, what He is outside of, we must be separated from. Now that will mean personal separation from the world and its ways. To take the doctrine beyond its application to religious activity and to apply it to every area of practical Christian living. We must be separated unto Christ, separating ourselves from the world and its ways, from everything that is of the world, 1 John chapter 2 and the verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world here used in its spiritual sense, as it so often is in Scripture, being synonymous with the kingdom of Satan himself and the working of that kingdom. The world here is defined in verse 16, as all that is not of the Father, all that is not of God, all that is not in fellowship with God, all that is not in agreement with God. That's what the world is in the spiritual realm. He's not talking about the world here in terms of the rocks and the mountains and natural history, but the world in that spiritual realm is all that is contrary to God. And we are not to love it. We're not to be part of it. We are to separate from it. We're not to touch the unclean thing. We are to see to it that we are as uninfluenced as possible by the world and its ways, by the trends of the world, by the thinking of the world, because that will keep us back from Christ. Christ is opposed to the world. He is opposed to it. Christ is opposed to the thinking of the natural man. The natural man's ideas, his whole heart, his whole ethos, his whole inclination in life is against God. And we need to understand that if we're going to go unto Christ and be with Him, then we have to more and more withdraw from the natural thinking of the human heart. And those ideas and philosophies that govern our society and that govern the way the worldly man lives, that's not how the Christian is to live. We're not to regulate our lives by those things that regulate the lives of the ungodly. We're to leave those things behind and go unto Christ. The aim and the object of separation is to withdraw from anything and everything that would hinder my fellowship with the Savior, whether it's the world's entertainment or whether it's the world's ideas of any other area of life, its fashions, its trends, and its schemes. I must be ready to leave everything of it behind where that comes between me and Christ. There is a level of personal separation unto holiness, cleanness, purity, leaving the ways of the wicked behind that is demanded here. There is a separation too that we must bear in mind from all who will not stand with Christ. There really only is two positions here set out in this text. There's no middle ground. It's either the camp or Christ, one or the other. There were believers that the apostle is writing to here who were considering going back, and no doubt many others had sort of melted back into the camp and were keeping their heads down. They were not living a life of separation. But by withdrawing from that public display of loyalty to Christ, they were living in disobedience. They were going back into the camp. They were now an accessory to all that was going on there, like Lot and Sodom. They were an accessory, they were an associate of all those that were there in opposition to Christ. Unquestionably, they were on the wrong side. But you see, those that would obey the command of God here have to leave those people behind too. And sad as it may be, it is nevertheless part of the duty of the obedient child of God. If I'm going to stand on Jesus' side, I need to be ready to leave behind compromising Christians too. I need to be ready to separate from them. If they're going to stay in the camp, and they're going to compromise with the world and compromise with a polluted form of religion, I can't stay with them. I can't. Those who make themselves the accessories of the enemies of Christ, at worst, show themselves that they were never truly saved, they were never truly on the Lord's side at all. And so Paul writes in Romans 16, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Never saved. Idolaters at heart, living to please the flesh. Paul says you've got to have nothing to do with them. Mark them and avoid them. Part of the visible church, they have come to be accepted in some sense as professing Christians, but by being accessories to those that are the enemies of the cross of Christ, here are those that show they never were genuinely saved, no matter what they professed, and they have to be separated from. Even if they maintain that profession of faith, they have to be separated from because they're not on the Lord's side. At best, believers who go back into the camp are those that are living in grievous error and sin, hurting the cause of God, shaming the name of Christ, and tormenting their own soul as Lot did in Sodom. But even where such a genuine believer exists and has backslidden and sinned in such a way, there has to be separation from that too. You find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that the apostle addresses this disciplinary measure that the church of Christ is to adopt. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here is a state of separation that has to prevail even in the case of a genuine believer who has fallen into sin and is living in defiance and disobedience of God's law. As a disciplinary measure, there is a temporary separation. But so long as that state of heart persists, and as long as that Christian insists on doing that which is wrong, we can't fellowship with them. Not if we want to have fellowship with Christ. Because when it comes right down to it, if we're not prepared to break fellowship with that which is at that moment in opposition to Christ, we must break fellowship with the Savior. It's one or the other. We either pursue fellowship with Christ and break fellowship with those that are defying Him, even if they are professing believers. Even if they are brethren in the Lord, there must be a readiness to say, you're going to live in disobedience. I'm going after Christ, and I'm sorry for the breach that comes between us, but it's of your making, because you too should be going after Christ. If you look carefully at those words in Romans 16, you will see that the blame for any breach and separation and division that occurs very firmly and squarely on the shoulders of those that have departed from Christ. That's where the blame lies. If before God in the light of His Word, I am determined to be with Christ, and that means I have to separate myself either from individuals or organizations or ministries and movements, well, so be it. The fault is not the fault of those who would be with Christ. The fault lies with those who would stay in the camp. Obedient saints must stand on Jesus' side and must be prepared to separate from anything and everything that will come between them and Christ. Now there is a cost. We're going to finish up with that just now. There is a cost in separating unto Him on these terms. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. To go unto Christ and to leave the camp will bring upon our head what is described here as His reproach. In this life there is a stigma attached to any identification with Christ that takes us without the camp. There's a stigma attached to that. There is a stigma, a reproach that is attached to separated Christianity. To a separated life of holy living, living unto Christ. There's a shame, a reproach, a stigma attached to that. It will bring upon our head the reproach that Christ Himself was subjected to. Particularly, the apostle has in view here the reproach that was heaped upon Christ's head at the time of His rejection and His crucifixion. That's the reproach that he's talking about. Where Christ is seen fulfilling the role of the sin offering. Going outside the camp, treated as one filthy and polluted and vile, rejected as being stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, rejected. And the significance of Isaiah's words there in that text in Isaiah 53 and 4 is that in the eyes of the nation of Israel at that point that were clamoring for Christ's crucifixion, they looked upon Him as the enemy of God. Hated by God. Punished and rejected by God. Now we know that from a gospel perspective, in a sense, that's what Christ did become. But that's not how the natural, unbelieving heart of the people of Israel at that time looked upon it. They saw themselves as maintaining faithfulness to God by rejecting Christ. How wrong they were. But that reproach will come upon the head of any who stand with Christ. Faithfulness to Jesus Christ will never produce popularity. Never. Not in any form. It cannot. It cannot. Any reference, as there are by some today, to what might be described as a popularity gospel, it's a self-contradicting fallacy. To stand with Jesus Christ will mean bearing His reproach, to be treated like Him. And yet, multitudes of God's people, and indeed I suppose to some degree every one of God's people, expect to be treated differently than Christ was treated. It can't be. If we're on His side, then we must expect to be treated as He was treated. It is His reproach that we will have to bear. That's the reproach Moses had to bear. All those centuries before Christ in His first advent. Yet Hebrews 11:26 tells us that He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. That's what He faced when He separated Himself from Egypt. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He said, no, I'm on the Lord's side. I'm going to do the bidding of God in my life. I'm not going to sell out to the life of luxury and ease and position in Egypt. And he placed himself under the burden of the reproach of Christ by identifying himself with the people of God. Paul certainly knew a great deal about that reproach in his life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. It's not that Paul set out to be a lunatic or a clown. He's regarded as a fool for Christ's sake. But ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. That's the reproach of Christ. And that's the price that has to be paid if we would live a holy life and be separated to Christ on a personal level. If we would step outside the camp, separating from compromised religion and compromised believers even, and say, I'm on the Lord's side, I'm on the gospel side, here I stand. There's a price to pay. And that explains the unpopularity of a separated message, of separated witness and stand in this day of apostasy. Because there's a price to pay, it's repulsive to the flesh. Is there not the obvious suggestion here of adopting a minority position? We're leaving the camp to go to him. There's a minority position in view here. In a sense, going on to Jesus makes us an outsider. We're not going to be part of the group. We're going to be different. Outside. All those that will stand for Christ and for the gospel of Jesus Christ will always be an outsider. Always. But that's what makes separation repulsive to the flesh. Naturally, we like to fit in. We like to be part of the crowd. We like to sort of blend in with the multitude. But you can't do that and be in fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have to be prepared to step out into the open and say, I'm on the Lord's side, and I may be in the minority, and I may be an outsider, and I may have to bear reproach, but I am on the Lord's side. There is a sense in which we must die with him as part of the cost of being separated to him. Remember the illustration that the apostle is using here. He's using the analogy of the sin offering. At this point in the Levitical ritual, the sacrifice is dead. It has been dismembered at the altar. Its blood has been poured out. And now just the carcass is being carried outside the camp to be burned. There is a wonderful illustration there of what it means to live a sanctified, holy, separated life unto God and unto Christ. In our justification, we died with him. We are dead with Christ. So closely are we regarded by God as being in him that we are recognized by God as having died in him, with him, when he paid the price of our sin. We are dead. And so we're free from the penalty of sin because we have paid it in God's eyes when we died in Christ. In terms of our sanctification, there is to be an ongoing identification with the cross of the Lord Jesus. As Paul put it, a dying daily, crucified with Christ, the world crucified to me, I crucified to the world. There is to be a daily death. Going outside the camp unto him is in a sense a living death for the Christian. We are, as he wrote in Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed and to offer our bodies as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. There is to be an identification with the cross in view in this action that means a dying to ourselves, a sacrificing of our own ideas, a sacrificing of ourselves to the will of God, to sacrifice ourselves to be identified with Christ, to bear the reproach, to bear the opposition, to pay the price, to sacrifice whatever is necessary, to die to pride, to self, to worldly ambition, in order to be with Jesus Christ. The imagery of a sacrifice is very much to the fore here. When Paul described his Christian life, that's how he described it. Crucified with Christ. Dead to the world. Dead to the claims of the camp. It's as if Paul had died in one sense. And the world's appeal to him was like trying to communicate with the dead. It's a pointless exercise. On the other side, the world was dead as far as Paul was concerned. Again, Paul had no interest in the world. The world was dead and buried as far as Paul was concerned, because he lived being crucified with Christ. Now the flesh always recoils from a price of this nature. Just as we naturally recoil from death or that which threatens our physical life, so there is a recoiling in our spirit from this sacrifice that is necessary to be with Christ. But it's necessary. If we recoil from it, we'll find ourselves in the camp and not with Him. It is a price we must be prepared to pay. It is a price that is well worth paying. And I want to come back to this context, this passage, to look at some of the reasons that the apostle sets out here for separation, and that will lead us to conclude look at the benefits of separating to Him. There's always a price to be paid, but it's an investment that's well worth making. You only have to think of, and we'll enlarge upon this later. You only have to think that as this price is paid, we're going unto Him. Unto Him. All that is meant by Him. All in His person. All in His work. That becomes mine as I go to Him. As I pay this price, what a return there is upon it. I wonder today, is your heart set on being on the Lord's side? Or is the lure and the appeal of the camp sufficiently strong to keep you back from standing out forthrightly and saying, I am on the Lord's side? May God work that consecration in us that is ready to sacrifice whatever it is that stands between us and a deeper, fuller fellowship with Christ and greater, more useful service of Him. May the Lord write His word in our heart for Jesus' sake.